picture to gather here is a picture of the twin forces of holy terror and holy grace competing for the souls of those hearing this messianic prediction. Wars and insurrections, great earthquakes, famines and plagues, and the promise of salvation.
That's the Reverend Dr. Kenyatta Gilbert. And today, he brings you a message entitled, The Day Is Coming. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4208 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. Today on Day One, we are so glad to welcome Reverend Dr. Kenyatta Gilbert, Dean and Professor of Homiletics at Howard University School of Divinity in Washington, D.C. Dr. Gilbert is a nationally recognized authority on African American preaching and public theology. His work blends historical insight, cultural critique, and theological depth to equip preachers for faithful, justice-oriented ministry. Reverend Dr. Kenyatta Gilbert, what an absolute thrill and honor to have you here.
Oh, Katie, I'm so delighted to have come at your invitation. I appreciate it.
There is so much I'm excited to ask you about this moment and your perspectives on ministry and the world. Maybe let's start here. You have devoted so much of your scholarship and your teaching to African-American preaching, its history and its power and its role in shaping communities. In what ways would you say you think that Black preaching remains distinctive in ways that continue to be vital for the global church today?
Yeah, great question. I think Black preaching for me, I'm thinking about it in a three-dimensional way, thinking about three accents that are dynamic and catalytic for the listener. And that is to see it through the lens of the prophet, priest, and sage. These images, I think, are very powerful and scriptural in terms of, you know, thinking about the orientation of preaching across, you know, racial, ethnic communities, but in particular, thinking about the resources that Black preachers draw from in the North American context and beyond it. So, you know, in terms of a working definition, I would say African-American preaching is a ministry first, a ministry of Christian proclamation that speaks of divine intentionality, communal care, and the active practice of hope that finds its resource or resources in the North American context, if you want to be sort of persnickety about context. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would say in terms of a working definition.
That sounds like more than a working definition. That sounds like a dynamic and full one. So you founded the Preaching Project to equip ministers and to empower communities. Can you tell us about maybe one moment or story from that project that sticks with you?
Yeah, so I founded the Preaching Project, believe it or not. Gosh, it's 2011, which was the time that I published my first book, The Journey and Promise. And the vision from that, the formation of the project, was thinking about how can I best be a part of the solution in what I perceived as crises that had to do with scholarship, the ways in which communities of color continue to face realities that seem to be intentionally choreographed to compromise the ways in which access to various things upon which life depends, become very stark realities. And I wanted to establish a ministry project that would speak to it and to encourage preachers to be more holistic in the way in which they approach these pressing crises in African-American churches and communities. I taught an intensive course with some working pastors in Memphis, Tennessee. And one of the things that I derived from some of the conversations that were being had was that there was some deep regret that they were not exposed to literature that in their own sort of exposure to seminary and historically white, and in their situation, more conservative, theologically conservative contexts. And so it just was sort of amazing to me that in this period of history, that was the story line that I'd heard more often than not. And it showed up in their preaching. And so I do recall moments in my own preaching courses when I would hear so much of it, you know, that is either born out of exclusive language. Yeah. I've been known to raise my hand and halt the sermon presentation to the chagrin of many who felt, you know, why are you tamping down the spirit, you know? And so there are certain stories that I've had as an instructor where folks either embrace what I've sought to share or they resist and buck against some notions that I think will help them toward having a more expansive view of God and how God works in the world.
Yeah, yeah. So what gives you hope right now as dean of the Howard University School of Divinity about the preachers that you're helping train up for the future?
Yeah, that's a great question. And my response to that is it's tied to the motto that has been derived since I've been at the helm. There's a portion of our motto that is traditional, which is the School of Divinity, we lead with head and heart. And the notion of community is very significant and important. So so the tag is basically Howard University School of Divinity, leading with head and heart and building beloved community together. And so it's important to me as I lead that cooperation, coalition, and collaboration be a part of the way in which we do our work. And I don't think that any institution can do this work alone. Yeah. So I think in shaping the next generation is to think more holistically about how we get this work done together and how we don't create false messiahs.
That's right.
And, you know, intentionally or unintentionally, because we are willing and humble enough to say, you know, I can't get this work done. How can we as a community shore up what we do have and do the work, again, as our souls must have?
Yeah.
And thinking about how do we do this creatively? How do we think outside of the box? How do we leverage technology? How do we become technocrats where technology doesn't take over our own thought processes,
yes,
but sort of enhances what we do?
Yes. Mm-hmm. So you've written books like Exodus Preaching and A Pursued Justice. Mm-hmm. So when you think about prophetic preaching in 2025, what do you see as the preacher's central responsibility in a time and a society that's so fractured and weary?
I think it's hard to preach prophetically without having a true posture of empathy.
Empathy, yes.
And empathy is so key.
Yep.
Listening is key. And being able to interpret the times.
Yeah.
It's not enough to kind of be buried in the literature.
No.
and in conversations where we already know the answers.
That's a great way of saying it. Yes.
Yeah. One of the things that I believe it was Tom Long who said that, you know, it's really unfair to preach sermons and ask trick questions that you know the answer to.
That right? Sounds like Tom.
So you know, just being very cognizant that people are suffering everywhere.
Yeah.
Suffering is not race specific. It's not geographically specific. Yeah. It's the human quandary,
the human condition.
And speaking to it, naming where God is present and presumably absent, is the work of the prophetic mode of preaching, I think.
Now, Reverend Dr. Kenyatta Gilbert's sermon entitled The Day Is Coming, which will include readings from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, verses 5 through 19, and the Book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2a.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this privilege to speak your word. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, our rock, strength, and redeemer. I invite your attention to two passages of scripture, an oracle and a gospel lesson. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2a, you'll find these words. Hear the word of the Lord. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will neither leave them root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And now a reading from the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, beginning at the 5th verse through the 19th. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name.
but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. The day is coming. The day is coming. This declarative statement is at once my sermon title and prognostication about the future. I did not get on the Y2K bandwagon when computer systems were supposed to wreak havoc upon society as 1999 became 2000. I did not become engrossed in Tim LaHaye's Last Days Left Behind novellas like many of my college peers had. Rapture theology was always an earshot, less than a stone's throw from the cultural spaces, black or multiracial, I inhabited and could not avoid. Heaven up there, hell down there, ark of safety theology was normalized in my black Baptist evangelical orbit. There was no room for foolishness in this cosmological construct. Get with the program or suffer the consequences. My father, my first pastor, was theologically astute but boasted no formal seminary training. He was one among a few who did not preach apocalyptical sermons that had no feet, gospel feet, in the world. Hard to peg him as an animated optimist overly concerned with notions of human progress. He did not ponder philosophical notions of gospel kernel extraction from the scriptures. Neither did he eschew the supernatural nor dismiss the validity of transrational experiences that he and those to whom he preached often reported, simply because his or their testimonies were disobliging to the modern mind. Hard to peg him as a defensive fundamentalist who maintained a divine mystery suffocating view of Scripture's total inerrancy. What preoccupied him? A severe arthritic, wheelchair-bound pastor who had endured great physical suffering from his teenage years until his untimely death at the age of 50, was his commitment to face the facts of life soberly with an unshakable faith. Faith in a hopeful future that God would someday bring about. More than anything, I respected his thoughts and utter refusal to live a defeated and delusional life. His preaching was simple but not simplistic, caustic if it needed to be. Self-evident theology rooted in experience, tradition, and revelation. God gives grace to the humble, he'd say, brings judgment to the wicked, forgives the contrite and repentant, strengthens the powerless, consoles the faint-hearted, makes provisions for the needy, reminds all who doubt God's power to reverse circumstances that all things are possible with God and that it does not yet appear what we shall be when we see Jesus as he is. Such self-evident theology, as he preached it, required no nuance. I heard these convictions repeatedly from the pulpit God had entrusted to him. They were formative, and I am the wiser for having heard and believed in his God, especially as I consider the tough and terrible times in which we are living. Perhaps this is why the theological pessimism of rapture theology felt a bit foreign, fictitious, and foreboding. And on different grounds, why rose-tinted, untested optimism that could never look suffering square in the face felt dubious, dishonest,
and deceitful. I simply knew too much from boyhood to take things at face value. I would not be the next victim of groupthink or follow the leader without first asking, where are we going? The day is coming. Not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus warns. Imposters, false messiahs, the Koreshian type, will come to lead you astray, saying, I am he. Don't believe them. How ominous a sermon, a public one. Jesus speaks not only to his disciples, but speaks inside the temple where all present could hear. Imagine how well this sermon landed on the ears of Jesus' pre-modern audience. The picture to gather here is a picture of the twin forces of holy terror and holy grace in a full-on scrimmage, competing for the souls of those hearing this messianic prediction. Terror, wars and insurrections, great earthquakes, famines and plagues. Grace, time for testimony, wisdom to give it, and the promise of salvation. This is the competition. And given the immediacy and apocalyptic tenor of Jesus' words, quite frankly, it is hardly evident that any good news is to be found in Luke 21. What will be the sign? His followers inquire. In short, Jesus replies, tough times. They will arrest you and persecute you for signing up with me. Because of my name, and you will seek asylum, be detained and separated from relatives, even though they too will betray you. But here's the promise. To you, as you live through tough times, as you live through a period of mass delusionment, disillusioned by intense social violence, political malfeasance, and environmental catastrophe, but those who pursue righteousness, righteous causes, holding on to faith while enduring suffering, will have the right words when they need them and have their lives preserved. The day is coming. Not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus warns. No, now, if Jesus' depictions of the end are hard to stomach, the prophet Malachi's doomsday pronouncements are more terrifying. The time of judgment is coming like a hot fire furnace. All the proud people will be punished. All the evil people will burn like straw. The first line of Walter Wink's prescient work, Engaging the Powers, Discernment and Resistance in a World of Domination, begins with a pressing question with which we all should grapple. How can we oppose evil without creating new evils and being made evil ourselves? The day has come for us to not only see the signs, but to wrestle with this moral question. How can we who are in pursuit of righteousness, pursuit of peace and love, oppose evil without creating new evils and being made evil ourselves? The answer, says Wink, is to understand the powers that sustain or subvert human life and take your cue from there. All the proud people will be punished. All the evil people will burn like straw, but the righteous who revere God shall go out leaping like cows from the stall. Promises, holy terror, holy grace, as we see the gross misdeeds of our country's highest elected official and the religious approbating forces of so-called family-focused advocates, we too must ask of Jesus, are these the times spoken of long ago? Thanks be to God. these signs of which Jesus speaks within the confines of the attended passage, do not end here. In verses 25 through 27 is the pronouncement of Jesus coming in a cloud with power and glory. Scholars of Scripture are all over the map about this. Jesus addressed his first century hearers, not with us in mind. Jesus was addressing his immediate hearers with us in mind, knowing that these signs becoming reality would be beyond the era in which they were spoken. And still others argue that whether speaking with us in mind or not, what he spoke is relevant in any age for those who endure suffering while awaiting relief, simply because we have the record. However we arrive at it, we mustn't overlay our 21st century dilemma on these texts, but we who are alive and remain Christ's followers must in every age ask of a living and speaking God, what will be the sign of your coming? This is not the Roman army destroying Jerusalem. This is America, engaged in the illusion of her own exceptionality, stoking international conflict, complicit in genocidal programs. This is what Walter Brueggemann terms opulence come barbarism, rooted in an ideology of individualism that views neighbor as an impediment. This is us. The disillusioned, the victims of social violence and unrest, onlookers of political misdeeds and environmental catastrophe, us. The demoralized, faithful living, a destabilized existence called to serve this present age. The day is coming for us too. May we be found pursuing righteousness and supporting righteous causes, holding on to faith while enduring suffering, knowing that we are encircled by generative and revelatory promises, that our testimonies of faith in a living Savior will be preserved, that we will be given wisdom that won't require pen or tablet, that we will experience the joy of salvation because our hearts are open to God and our souls, to use the words of the late Katie Geneva Cannon, have done the work our souls must have. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Kenyatta Gilbert. For a free transcript of his sermon, The Day is Coming, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you for tuning in. While you've heard the full sermon, there's even more to the conversation. To hear the complete interview and discussion, check out the Day One Weekly Podcast, available wherever you get your podcasts, or at dayone.org, or on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you won't miss a moment. Friends, even in uncertain times, God's promises still hold. As Dr. Kenyatta Gilbert reminds us, the day is coming, a day of justice, grace, and renewal. For 80 years, Day One has shared words like these, words that call us to faith and endurance and hope. Your support makes this ministry possible. To help us continue bringing these voices to listeners everywhere, please visit dayone.org/donate and make your financial donation. Or send your gift to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. Together, let's keep on proclaiming God's good news today and every day yet to come. Next week on Day One, we mark Christ the King Sunday with a bold, powerful message from the Reverend Dr. Luke A. Powery, Dean of Duke University Chapel and one of the most compelling preaching voices in the country. In his sermon, Criminal Christ, Dr. Powery invites us to stand at the foot of the cross and see Jesus for who he really is, a God in the form of a crucified criminal. Through poetic, prophetic storytelling, Dr. Powery reveals a Christ who is guilty, guilty of loving, guilty of being with us to the end, guilty of offering second chances from a cross. It's a sermon that will shake your assumptions, stir your heart, and remind you that Jesus reigns not from a throne, but from a place of suffering solidarity. That's Reverend Dr. Luke Powery, next week on Day One. Kenyatta, thank you for that sermon. And I want to say that it's the kind of sermon that's prophetic to me in the best way, and that I felt shaken in my bones and also so radically affirmed about God's grace and being here with us. And so I thank you for that. The end, period. We could just end right there. Okay, let's start with this, the twin forces, as you put it, the holy terror and the holy grace. What are ways, just like real world practically, because it can, the holy terror and the holy grace, how do you balance them and see them together?
Yeah. It's difficult. It really is, because I'm not a natural complainer, but I find myself complaining a lot about what's not right in the world.
Like more so than 10 or 20 years ago? Yeah.
Yeah, more, a little bit more.
It's real. Yeah.
I may want to be part of the solution, but exhaustion often cripples me from actually doing what I think needs to be done. And sometimes the terrifying thing is that you know you have been given much and that you are a steward of the ministry that God entrusts to you.
Yeah.
But in moments of terror, when you don't have answers and you're accustomed to having answers, it becomes daunting and depressing, quite frankly, as you're trying to articulate what it means to have faith in moments you can't explain.
Yeah.
Yeah, you just can't. And, you know, for some, what happens, I believe, if we're paying attention, is to see God at work in the midst of the suffering as a gracious God. And sometimes you're not going to get that without deep revelation. You're not going to get it without sort of experiential connection that you can have with the divine.
Yeah.
And you're not going to get it unless you feel moments where you are separated from it, because it's hard to appreciate grace unless you've endured what it feels like to not see it or not experience it.
All right. So right there. So in order to experience the fullness of God's grace, we need to know the absence of it too.
Or experience that.
Experience the absence of it too. Ooh.
What we perceive as the absence.
Yes. Yeah. And with our human limitation. Powers and principalities, Kenyatta. We have so many longtime Day One listeners who have been steeped in Christian tradition and practices of Christianity and community. And we have others who are new to it and Christian curious and learning. Succinctly, powers and principalities, how do we understand them?
Yeah, forces that dominate and forces that, quite frankly, liberate. So you have to sort of think about the principalities, at least this is how I think about it, you know, the things of darkness and that work to stand against human flourishing.
Yes.
That negate humanity that prizes purse before principle, makes us depressed and even fearful.
Yeah.
But the powers that are, I think, life-giving are available as well.
Yeah.
And I don't know how you do that in the American construct, which prizes individualism rather than how do we get at this in community. And not just in community, but in intergenerational sort of connection with who remains. Mm-hmm. You know, I just. Yeah. And I think it's hard to do.
I heard in your sermon, "The Days Are Coming," something that I had never heard before, which was judgment is coming, which as a good liberal mainline Protestant, I'm like, oh, judgment, goodness. No, I actually heard it as really affirming and like, no, judgment and justice are coming. It hasn't been lost. It's not gone. It hasn't left the building. Like there is somebody driving the bus. I'm reeling a little, like even thinking about God's judgment in a way that's affirming. And I'm inwardly, I'll just be really vulnerable here, worried like that I'm wishing my enemies the worst and I'm hoping for people to suffer. Help me out. Tell me how I misheard or have maltreated your prophetic preaching.
No, you didn't miss here. You didn't miss here.
Okay.
When judgment can be affirming, when you know your own sort of record will be scrutinized, just as those who are, you know, iniquitous in their behavior, like, you know, wickedness of another sort. You really want, as the psalmist often declared, judgment to be brought upon those who practice wickedness. And, you know, I think it's very human to desire that because, you know, we all, to some degree, want to protect what we perceive as ours. But at the same time, we who are true believers, I believe, want to make sure that those who are less fortunate than we have access to those same resources, if not more.
Well, you've spoken powerfully about the distractions of our age and the ways that the powers of darkness often prize purse over principality. So when you think about your leadership at Howard Divinity School, have you seen examples, maybe from students or in the wider community, that surprised you with hope?
Yeah, so I would say various forms of engagement through social media often give me hope and pause. I see students at Howard, you know, various things happen all the time.
Sure.
You know, and Howard is sort of the mecca of Black academia, period. And
Howard
so,
Halls.
You're going to look that direction, and for good or for bad, you see students who are resetting the expectations of those who have long relied on legacy to chart the future.
Yeah.
And our youth don't typically value that in the way in which folks in our generation, Katie, have.
Yes.
And so, you know, but I'm also mindful that there's so many in the context of a Black university who hold sort of a respectful posture that is open to dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the disease of entitlement, which is already in my own home, which, you know, I'm not immune to, troubles me.
Mm-hmm.
And, but But you know, I'm hopeful because even though the political pundits say there's really no hope for this next generation, and though sort of ecological catastrophe, you know, demonstrates that there's more alarm than we need to, and we need to pay attention to it. There's still sort of a quiet courage in many of the youth that I see, because they have been either intellectually formed or more informed than perhaps we were coming up. It's like, you know, you know, you don't engage certain conversations. You don't you don't question authority. And there's something hopeful about young people who are brave enough to do that. And I think they're closer to becoming better preachers than, you know, many. Because they are approaching it from a more authentic posture.
Yeah. Kenyatta, we have so many faithful listeners who've been listening for years and who tell us how day one sermons help start their week. The day is coming. The day is coming. And God's radical love and God's judgment. Give us succinctly, like, what can we take into our week?
Well, you got to look at life squarely, for sure. And we have to speak through the moral authority that God gives us. And for those of us who trust the witness of Scripture, it is incumbent upon us to speak, because even reading Scripture is a privilege.
Yes.
And if we take that privilege seriously, then we won't let ourselves be hoodwinked, or the wool being pulled over our eyes because we remain silent.
Yes.
So that's the message for us today, that the grace that we can sort of hold on to is that, as the scripture from which I based a sermon, says that, you know, those who say that the time is near are not necessarily the best predictors. And in fact, there are the other gospels that report this same scenario don't mention this one line. This line about the time is near is what these false messiahs will do or say. And Jesus basically says, you'll have time to give witness. And that's the grace.
Wow.
The grace is that we have this time on our side to give a witness that might release and free someone else.
Oh,
so that's the gift.
Yes. Thank you for bringing us such witness today and such prophetic preaching. This is a word for now and a word that's true, and we thank you for it.
All righty. Thank you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.